In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the letter to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is a hidden truth or a great mystery here, says Paul, or the author, which I take to refer to Christ and to the church, but it applies also to each one of you. Please don't misunderstand me if I tell you at the beginning that I have married lots and lots of women, but never paused to think about marriage or what I was actually doing. I speak, of course, as a minister, not as a husband of some 50 years standing. At that point, you're supposed to express surprise. In my last church at Richmond Hill, or Richmond Hill St Andrews, as it's now called, we married 60 or 70 couples each year. So there was no excuse for not thinking more carefully about the meaning of marriage. I suppose at the time I just assumed it was something that most couples wanted and that they came to us, partly because ours was, in my view, and in, often in theirs, the most beautiful church in Bournemouth. And also, and this was important, we were actually more welcoming than many other churches, especially to those whose previous marriages had broken down. But what on earth was I doing? I hadn't really paused to think. And then when I did begin to think more deeply about marriage, I discovered, to my surprise, that the best thinking about Christian marriage was done by two men who never married. One was Paul, and the other a distinguished Roman Catholic priest, Edward Skillebeeks, who in his time, especially in the 60s and 70s, was almost as famous as Hans Kuhn. Paul was the main, as the main writer, probably, of Ephesians, but also the writer of what he said about marriage in the first letter to the Corinthians. And Skillebeeks was important as a Roman Catholic priest for a work that was published in the 1960s, soon after Margaret and myself married, called Marriage, Human Reality and Saving Mystery. Note the title. Human Reality and Saving Mystery. I wondered to myself, what on earth could two celibate men know about marriage? What could they teach me about marriage? What did they know? And the answer dawned on me. They knew more about God than many of us who are married will ever know or will ever explain. They knew about God's covenant with people. They knew, for example, that when the good Lord says in the second chapter of Genesis, it is not good for one to be alone. God is speaking from his own experience and out of his own conviction. There is no reason why God should create us. But God chose out of love to create us and chose out of love to make us his partners in creation, to care for all that he had made. We may decide to be without God. God has decided from all eternity he will never be without us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. This is a great mystery, but it is the mystery which is the true account of what God is and what does. Marriage and the church are expressions of God's covenant, the covenant that God makes with his people and that he enables us to make with each other. And that is why Paul links the two together as one mystery, Christ and the church, the love and respect two people may have for each other. And that is why, as many of us have discovered, there is something very special which cannot be copied anywhere else when we actually marry in church, as Margaret and myself did in 1964 in Sevenoaks. Now, in Bournemouth, as I say, we married lots of different couples each year, but one couple in particular made a profound impression on me. Kevin and Elizabeth came one day to us to be married, and it was our custom. We said, you first come to church and then you see me afterwards. They came to the church and they saw me, and they wanted to get married sometime the following year. But then a month later, they came to ask again if the marriage could be brought forward and they marry much earlier, because Elizabeth had been diagnosed with a serious cancer and the prospect was that she would die before their wedding day. Therefore, they married in October, and the following Easter, I was summoned to the hospital bed where Elizabeth was dying, and I was with her as she died. The family, who were gathered around with her, and of course Kevin, asked very gently that as it was Easter Saturday, did we have a service? What was the time of our first service on Easter Sunday? And I said, it is at 6 a.m. on Bournemouth Beach. I explained that it was the brilliant idea of the Vicar of Windsor, and in partnership with myself, that we celebrate Easter on Bournemouth Beach to remember that it was where it was on a beach that some of Jesus' first disciples encountered the risen Lord. And so there at 6 a.m., Kevin and his family came and gathered with us. We were gathered in a big circle around the communion table, sometimes so carried away by the atmosphere that we forgot the tide was coming in and had to move. But there we were in this beautiful open circle which made everybody feel welcome and everybody feel embraced. And it was one of those very precious moments, never to be forgotten, where you feel if you were to reach out, you could touch the risen Lord, because he was as there, as present as he ever was with the first disciples. And if the first disciples on the seashore once cried out, it is the Lord, we indeed could say the same. And so could you. After all, even Elizabeth, though departed from our sight, was also with us, for we believe in the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Elizabeth's parents were Italian, and they were Roman Catholic. And they would know, as Roman Catholics, that marriage is a sacrament, and so is communion. We should know that too, because even before the days of the Reformation, it was decided at the Council of Florence in the 15th century that there are seven sacraments. The seventh, it says, is the sacrament of matrimony, which is a sign of the union of Christ and the Church according to the words of the Apostle. They would know, as I say, that marriage, according to their tradition, is a sacrament. The reason for so thinking is that it's called a sacrament because the Greek word mysterion in Ephesians became sacramentum when the Bible was translated into Latin, as in the Vulgate, and then it became from sacramentum, sacrament in English. It's an idea that Calvin himself disputed. He said this was a mistranslation, and probably he's correct, and most Protestants and Anglicans also dismissed. But as Paul says, there is here a hidden truth, a great mystery. And then we're told that we ought, in all humility, to think again. In our local churches, we are currently asked to think and pray about marriage and the people we marry or the people we sometimes decline to marry. To our credit, in the United Reformed Church. Even 20 years ago, the United Reformed Church produced a little book, I'll wave it to you, As Man and Woman We Were Made, obviously based on the hymn by Brian Wren, the title based on the hymn by Brian Wren. And again, to our credit, this was a very ecumenical book. It's not just United Reformed people who are writing it, although, as far as I can see, there's no Roman Catholic. But we are raising all sorts of questions that other people don't even mention, like, marriages do in fact break down, that marriage isn't the answer to everybody's life, it isn't the perfect solution to all the world's problems and all the rest, and that there are factors we ought to consider about whether marriage is too sort of male-orientated and is not that good for women and the like. And there were a couple of essays also about people who've suffered marital breakdown and also those who have bereaved. One author in particular mentions that though he agrees with the general thinking that marriage is not a sacrament, there is something sacramental about marriage. I mentioned all these points because I think in all the discussions we have, it's very important for us to realise that there is a debate going on, and has been a debate going on about in the church, about all our human relationships, and that we should enter into a debate which is still open for further enlightenment. It's helpful in this context to reflect on what it means to think of marriage as a sacrament, or at best, if we prefer, as sacramental. You see, in sacraments, everyday experiences can be transformed, or as the Orthodox would say, transfigured. In sacrament, what may seem like ordinary water becomes, through baptism, a means of expressing God's bond with us. In a sacrament of communion, bread and wine are not just bread and wine, but they become something more in some mysterious way. They are the means by which God communicates to us his risen presence, and we become part and members of his body. What is true of bread and wine and water is also true of all of us as human beings. God can use any one of us to communicate to another person the mystery of his love and saving presence. Paul makes this point in the first letter to the people of Corinth, where the question had arisen in a missionary situation where there are obviously new converts coming to the church, and sometimes it's the man or it's the woman who has been converted, but not the partner, the other partner. And so the question arises in the church, should these two stay together when maybe there's such a major difference in what they now believe? To which Paul gives this very profound answer. Remember, as a wife, you may save your husband. And husband, you may save your wife. Of course, he's a profound theologian, and he knows there is in no sense that a man could ever claim that he is the savior of his wife, or a savior of his partner, or likewise a wife savior of her partner. But we are used as bread and wine and water are used, as the means by which God communicates to us, through other human beings, his saving presence and his saving life. It is true in my experience that a woman may save her husband. In my first church in Windsor, I was seriously ill and I thought I was dying. I had no wish to die at the time because our second child had just been born, I do believe to this day I was saved by my loving wife and by countless people in all the different churches in Windsor who lovingly prayed for me. Hallelujah. One of our great Reformed theologians, P.T. Forsyth, also reminded us as preachers that preaching is a sacrament. Or as he said, the ministry is God's human sacrament to humanity. God is able to use ordinary men and women and ordinary human words, which may seem the most mundane things we ever say, and we say them every day, but somehow in the right context they communicate to somebody else the value of their life, the fact that they are infinitely important in the presence of God, and it makes their life worthwhile, and this is part of their salvation. And we know, all of us, that there are occasions where actions are louder than words, or perhaps it's better to say where words are not really needed. You meet somebody going down the street who has recently been bereaved, and it's quite right if you say to yourself, I don't know what to say to that person. You don't need to say anything. Just embrace that person, make him or her feel that he or she is loved. And that is all you need to say. When the other day a container arrived at our docks with over 30 people trapped inside, and there's a tapping on the inside of the container. Do you think the people at the docks would be right if they simply said, Ah, Jesus saves, hallelujah? Or did they do the right thing? Not only when they opened the door, but when they were able to say, Here you will be safe. Here you will be loved. Here you will be cared for. Because we knew in our own history what it was like to be aliens and strangers in a foreign land, and the good Lord took care of us, and in his name we will care for you too. That is sacramental unto God, though it is a great mystery. Be all our praise. Amen.